So you may have noticed, but I tend to like to start with several scripture readings, frame the lesson, and then we all discuss. I've actually got four this time, so I'm going to go ahead and assign them because I don't want to wait for four people to raise their hands. So Josh Cox, if you could go to 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. Stan Cox, if you could do John 15, 18 through 21. Bryce, did you take one? Bryce, if you could do 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. And then Dennis, if you could do Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Josh?
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me.
Thank you. So I thought that those four passages really give a good coverage of everything that we're looking at in this lesson. Approaches it from multiple angles. Approaches it from the angle of us looking at the world and how our relationship should be with the world. Approaches it from the world and how their relationship is going to be with us, or should be with us if we're being what we ought to be. And then it talks about our relationship to those people, which is a little bit different than our relationship to the world. Our relationship to the world is the collective of the world and worldly things, but then the relationship to the individuals in the world. And then the concept of citizenship, our place in our home, because this world is not our home. And then the very sad reality that some people who were citizens have forfeited that and are no longer citizens. So the first thing he talks about is what are strangers and pilgrims. I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on this. The passage that, or rather the translation that Bryce read out of, used the word exile instead of pilgrim. It is a bit of an interesting question. Are we more pilgrims or exiles? But in general, stranger means foreigner, not from here. And pilgrim means that you're passing through. So not only are you a stranger, but you're not trying to set up a new residence. You're not intending to stay in this place forever, but you're just passing through. And he makes reference to Abraham and how Abraham felt like a pilgrim the entire time. He never felt at home, and the promised land never really became the home of his descendants until after his death. But he believed in the promise. I've studied with people before and had them say, the God you believe in. So they started off like that. They start like that means one of two things. Either they're not a Christian, or they believe that I have a misunderstanding of what the Christian God is. Which, by the way, if that latter one ever happens, it's always good to go to the scripture and be like, well, I think the Christian God is these four verses here or these 12 verses there. What do you think? And if they don't respond with a scripture, ask them for a scripture about that. Because we have to be rooted, because the concepts in the Bible are logical. And so when you get to concepts like you can't know the spirit of a man unless the man tells you, you can't know the spirit of God unless God tells you, then how is God telling them what his spirit is? But something they'll come with is say, well, the God you believe in is just mean. I've had a lot of people tell me that the God I believe in is mean because he allows suffering, or because he allows temptation. Or in this case, so God put us in the world and then called us out of it. Why did he do that? Why did God put us in the world? He didn't have to put us in the world. He's God. He could do whatever he wanted. He could have just made us and made us in heaven. Then he wouldn't have had to call us out of anything. So what do you all think? What's your response to that? Somebody goes, so God put us in the world and then he called us out of the world. Could we not choose him in a less awful place?
Even the angels fall.
Even the angels, when given a choice, and in a nicer place, one would presume, still find a way to be led astray. How did the angels get led astray? They choose to depart. It says we're led away by our own desires, right? They had a desire inborn of themselves, and they followed that desire rather than following God. All good, and we made a right mess of it quick. So what do these passages mean by the world? What are they talking about? They don't mean earth, right? That's not what they mean. What do they mean?
It's the people outside of the church. Followers of Satan, you know, like the way you describe them. As far as, you know, what we're talking about, you know, the argument against that is, well, God's all knowing, so he knew we'd sin, so, you know, he's still, why would he do this to us sort of thing? I think you have to look at it, the way I would answer that question is to look at the blessings that we have in this life. You know, our families, our brethren, you know, those that follow Christ, I think, you know, if they're faithful, then to a person would tell you they are glad they are alive. They're glad they've had a good life. They've got relationships. They've got blessings. And all those things come from God. And yeah, the evil stuff, that's Satan. He's the ruler of this world. We've got free will. We've talked about that. You know, and we understand that free will is a blessing too. So the reason that he has called us out of the world, because him and they call us out, on the surface it may seem illogical, but it's because of that even greater blessing that he wants to give us, which is heaven, which we've got to choose to follow.
Yeah, I think it comes back to the same answer to the question of, well, why did he give us a dual nature? So the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. You ever found yourself going, well, what'd you give me this flesh for? It's just a problem. If I'd just been a spirit, would that have been better? And of course, that gets back to the thing about the angels falling too. The flesh is not the flesh, right? The flesh is the carnality or the carnal mind. The flesh is that war we have within ourselves. And in that way, we have a bit of the world in us, a bit of the world that we war against. And so when we think about the world, and the world is the people, and the world are the people that aren't following God, well, what are they following? They're following the flesh. And we've got that same war within us, but we've made a choice about which side of that war we're going to be in, which side of that war we're going to help, which side of that war we have our allegiance to.
Noting that statement that they say you're God and why would you allow these things to happen? I don't know of anyone who is reasonable. Now, some may be out of their mind or have reached a point where they're unreasonable. But individuals who are reasonable would want anything that we have taken away from us. In other words, okay, it's bad what's happening in this world. Do you want your freedom to live your life, to choose your life, to do what you want to do, take it away? And people don't. They don't want to be out of the clouds. They look at the instincts of driven animals, and they rejoice that they're a bit higher on the scale. And again, despair is a big thing to come. But the greatest blessing that we have received is that our God has created for himself a rational being in his image who has the choice to serve him. There can't be any better blessing than that, is that we have the right and the choice to serve him if we desire to. And that's a wonderful thing, not a bad thing. We've messed it up, but God gave us something wonderful.
And there is there is an aspect to this creation where he wants faith and hope to be part of it. And of course, the scripture says, you know, once we're there, there's no need for hope, right? Which is another thing that makes us distinct from the angels. What makes us strangers and pilgrims? So we already talked about being called out of the world. Disciples are following one whom the world has rejected. I think that part makes us strangers, right? Or a peculiar people. And then disciples no longer think like the people of the world. What's the point he's trying to make there? How do we think differently? Don't strive after the wind. He gave up a lot. Paul gave up a lot based on how the world looks at it. It's back to that pearl of great price, right? The pearl of great price makes sense to the person who values pearls. But if it was trying to think of something worthless, the rock of worthlessness, I don't know. If he went out there and he understood the worth in something, but the world didn't, right? That's why Jesus used that parable. People understood, wow, you get this pearl, this perfect pearl, a large pearl, that can be worth more than anything you own. You could go and sell that thing and be set up for life. He used that example to talk about the worth of being a citizen in the kingdom. But pearls are only worth something because we say they are. Right? Somebody goes, it's just a loogie from an oyster. Why do you like that thing? It doesn't make any sense. That's how people look at the gospel. A lot of people of the gospel, they look at it and they go, yeah, no value. Why do you spend time in that? Why do you not live a better life here? You could live a better life here if you just devoted yourself or focused yourself differently. But we're pilgrims. We're not worried about the better life here. We're worried about the better life beyond here. It's funny to look at some of the tribes that people have come across, and they try to explain the concept of money or something like that, and they're just looking at you like you're crazy. And they're like, no, it works like this. And they're like, no, we understand how it works. We just don't understand why you would do that to yourself. That just seems like a thing that would make you miserable. Something that's interesting is disciples no longer think like the world. But there are a lot of folk that grew up with their parents taking them to worship every Sunday, every Wednesday. And they get baptized at 10, 11, 12, 13 or something like that. And I'm curious from the people that fall into that camp, how did your thinking change when you became a Christian? I don't know how many of the people here fall into that camp. You get what I'm asking? You're an 11-year-old. You've been going to church for the last 11 years. You get baptized. How did your thinking change when you became a Christian? Yeah, you're signed on as a worker. Like you got the parable where a vineyard owner or something like that. He hired people at 6 in the morning, 9 in the morning, noon, 3 p.m., 6 p.m. Well, as soon as those people signed on, they had to get to work. If they weren't working, they were going to get kicked out. They had to work. And even if you sign on very, very early, you're signing on to a commitment. That's one of the things that Jason actually mentioned, why he wasn't getting baptized, was because he said that he didn't think that he had the strength of character yet to make that kind of commitment. He didn't trust himself at that point to stick with the commitment because of what a big commitment it was. And I didn't think that that was necessarily the right attitude to have, but about making the commitment. But it was the right attitude to have about the commitment, that it really is a huge thing. It really should be a life-changing thing. Now, Zoe, her response was that she started talking to a whole ton of her friends. Like, immediately. It's like, listen to this great thing that happened to me. You should want this great thing to happen to you, too. And she immediately went out. And there is some of that, too, you know, where okay, you're a stranger and a pilgrim. It's kind of hard to say, hey, you know, you ought to be baptized. You ought to join Christ. And they're like, well, have you done it? Well, no, not yet. That's not going to have a lot of selling power there. But a lot of times that zeal hits heavy. But I think the biggest part is what Josh talked about, that you now have a job. That job is the most important job you have. And it needs to be the center of your life. That's a pretty heady commitment for a 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old to make. You're making that commitment before you've even conceived of some of the temptations that may come along later in your life. You don't have a clue what junior high and high school and college are going to assault you with. But you've made that commitment. And it's a horrible tragedy to fall away after that, to forfeit your citizenship. What does it take to live like a stranger and a pilgrim? So he just gives a one-word answer in the book, right? Faith. That's what it takes. But he goes on to break it up a little bit more. It takes trusting in God's promises. Why do I have to trust in God's promises to live like a stranger and a pilgrim? Or do I, for that matter? This author's not inspired, maybe he's wrong.
I think one of the things in the illustration of the straight line, the straight narrow path, at least a lot, it's going to be very difficult for you to actually reach it. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy, especially if you're living this life, and basically say, okay, I'm living this life, but I'm not really about this life. That goal has to be there. So trusting that what God says is going to get us to give is the part of it.
Yeah, the idea here is not fake it until you make it. That's not the idea that's coming in here. The idea is that you have a belief, and that belief helps keep you focused, keep you directed. And if that faith, if that belief wavers, it's a lot easier to get off the path. A whole lot easier. He uses Abraham as the example. There, Romans 4, verse 20, it talks about how he had, I'm trying to remember, I think it said unwavering faith was the term it used, unwavering. It was just solid, rock solid faith. And you saw that throughout his life. When did you not see that? When did he do something that didn't seem that he was keeping that faith like he should?
When he went down to Egypt to lie because he didn't trust God.
That's a big one. He lied a couple of times. It's like God had given him a promise. Given him a promise that he was going to have a child. Now, God was going to give them a child in old age. Could he have let Abraham get killed, then raised him from the dead and let him have a kid? Sure. But that wasn't what Abraham was thinking about when he did that. What was another big one where he didn't have faith? Specifically in the promises. That's what we're talking about here.
Presenting Ishmael?
Yeah. When he went and had Ishmael. What led to that?
Sarah
led to that. It's an interesting thing. You have to think about things that can pull you off of the path. What was Sarah's motivation? It's an odd thing to do. Give another woman to your husband. What was her motivation? What was best for Abraham? No one was out there trying to be malicious. We got these cases where someone tries to help God. I think that's what Sarah was trying to do. It was like, well, listen, it's my fault, I'm barren. Here's a solution. As though God needed help coming up with a solution. I found that I've gotten older, I've got a lot more prayers that ask God to do whatever's best. You know, I'll make a prayer, like I did a prayer about Dennis's job, and I prayed that God do whatever's best. Someone goes, why didn't you pray that Dennis would keep his job? Because I didn't know if it was best. I don't know. How would I possibly know that? But God knows. Obeying God's instructions, that's how you live like a stranger and a pilgrim. It's more the stranger side of things there, but you are living in a way that is atypical to the world. By coming out of the world, by being holy as God is holy. We just sang a song. I didn't even consciously pick it out for this purpose, but one of the songs we sung in the 9 o'clock hour was talking about don't be hanging on to the treasures of this world. And it listed off some of the treasures of this world, and it was talking about things like stuff. It also said our life. Don't be hanging on to your life. Don't be worrying so much about your life. Your life's not that important. Not compared to obedience. You know, who give up the whole world and lose his soul? Well, your life is part of the whole world. If you give up your soul clinging to your life, then you've lost everything. What aspects of this world do you have trouble letting go of? Relationships? Why?
Sometimes you have to make those choices and cut off those influences and things like this. Do you feel good overall when it comes to those things?
All these things are value questions. When you realize that you're valuing a relationship here on earth more than you're valuing your relationship with God. What else? What other things of this world do you have trouble letting go of? I used my dad as an example one time in a sermon. You got the parable of the guy who has these bountiful harvests, and he's like, where am I even going to put all this? I need to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, so I've got places to store any of this. And I said, like so many things, the problem begins in the heart. You know, it's like money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, you can love money like Scrooge McDuck, and you have money and you want all the money and you swim in the money and all this kind of stuff. You can love money when you're dirt poor. And you're wanting that, and you're wasting what little money you have on lottery tickets at the hope that you get money, and you can still have that love of money, and it can still be the root of all kinds of evil. You can join a gang. You can start selling drugs for the love of money. I would say my dad, he used to draw house plans. All the time he would draw house plans. When I build a house, it's going to be like this. And then, you know, whatever. A couple of months later, I'm like, Dad, are you literally designing the bigger barn? Is that what you're doing right now? Are you having a bad focus right now? Or you're thinking too much about that? I have a hard time letting go of physical pleasure. It could be Thanksgiving dinner. I definitely should have let go a little bit more of Thanksgiving dinner this time. My little calorie graph looks like Mount Everest over the past few days. Well, why? There was no reason to do that. There's no reason for someone as inactive as I am to have 5,000 calories in one day. But why'd I do it? You might be thinking to yourself, who cares, man? It's one day. But it's a question of how you're balancing it in your mind. What are the negative effects of that one day? What were the benefits of that one day? There were very little benefits. Very little benefits, right? I could have literally had half as much of each thing I had. Would I not have enjoyed that piece of pie if it had been half as small? Of course I would have enjoyed that piece of pie. I could have had half of all of that, but I didn't, because I was satisfying the flesh. Yeah? It's hard to justify that when you're sitting around the table on Tuesday going, oh, we don't have a pecan pie. Maybe we should go to the store and buy a pecan pie. It's kind of traditional. And you go, there are only 8 people coming to Thanksgiving. We already have 8 pies. Do we really need to go to the store and buy one more? But seriously, what's the negative? It's not good for my body. Not good for my health. Is that much further from me getting to a healthy weight? Who cares? You're supposed to take care of your body. Because we're supposed to have the attitude that we're a pilgrim. We're supposed to have the attitude that we're a worker. And anything that we do in this life, or focused on this life, that makes us a less good worker means that we don't have the right focus. It means that we aren't looking to the next land. And you can take that to an extreme. We've talked about asceticism and things like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a lot of times when we think about the things that we need to do to be more Christ-like, we think about the big things, right? The things that we say are big. But every time Christ was asked something about that, he never described anything in terms of being unimportant because it was small. He did describe things as bigger, right? When he was talking to the, I think it was the Pharisees, and he said, you guys tithe mint and cumin, but you don't take care of your parents. You're ignoring the more important things. You should have been doing those things also. He didn't say don't do the little things. He said you should have been doing the big things also. Now, I always want to caveat these things because there are people out there with OCD tendencies even worse than myself. But again, we'll try to take things to too much of an extreme. But that is the question. The question is extreme. There's nothing wrong, we've talked before, about recreation. Recreation is rejuvenating. If you spend 83 hours a week on a video game, or if you play golf every single day, or if you, whatever in the world, to excess, then you aren't a good worker. It's a little crazy how extreme people get. Blew my mind one time. I've been struggling for years trying to decide whether I should try and be a manager at work. Can't decide if it's something that I actually want to do or not. But one of the stories that made me think it's not something I want to do was I walked by and was talking to a manager one time, and I said, hey, why don't we go and look at this thing? And she said she couldn't leave. She had to stay there. And I'm like, stay there? We're in a hallway. Why do you just have to stand in this hallway? And she said, yes. Okay. See ya. Well, after the person was fired, I found out that they'd been tracking someone that had basically been living in the restrooms. They would go into the restroom, presumably take their phone. I don't know. It may have been like level 9 billion on Candy Crush or something. They'd been there for hours. And they had managers, and they were building a case to fire them, right? I went, man alive. Somebody has a job. Somebody's made a commitment. Somebody's getting paid. And that's how they treat the job. And I think back to what would the Lord do upon his return kind of parables, right? And he, you know, wipes everything out and they're thrown out where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. People will do things like that. We all have different temptations within ourselves that will lead us to all of the sins. Well, one of the sins is sloth, right? You got to avoid that. You got to keep your mindset. And that's a way, being just slothful. Not doing something evil. It's back to that thing we talked about on the Thessalonians lesson. We talked about the people that were not good and the people that were bad. You want to be a person that's good. You don't want to be neutral. You don't want to be bad. Coming out of the world means that you are a pilgrim. That means you are on a path to a place. If you sit down and take a break, and 10 years later you're still taking that break, you're not a pilgrim anymore. If you're in the world, of the world, one of the things it talks about is being entangled with the world, being unequally yoked. Back to the example of Abraham, his nephew Lot was somebody that became unequally yoked. He yoked himself to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was he out there doing the same kind of sins they were doing? No, but he had yoked himself to them. And that had a profoundly negative impact on his life, on his family, on the path that he ended up following. Abraham said at one point, I'm not going to take any of your money, to one of the other kings that was around. I'm not going to take any of your money because I don't want that entanglement. I don't want anyone saying that you made me great or something like that. I don't want anything that detracts from the glory of God or from people giving God the glory. You can't detract from the glory of God. God's got the glory whether you acknowledge it or not. Delaying gratification. Lots of scientific experiments about delaying gratification. We're not good at it. You can look at most people's investment portfolios or retirement plans. We're not good at it. We're so not good at it when they do studies with children. We've talked about that study before here, haven't we? Where they like give them a marshmallow. And they're like, hey, if you don't eat that marshmallow for 5 minutes, you can have 2 marshmallows. Now, I'm gonna go get the timer. And you leave and you go get the timer and you come back. More than half the time, the marshmallow's already gone. Already gone. Well, one of the reasons that they've studied and found that people have a problem with delayed gratification is because they don't believe in the final result. Maybe I'll get that second marshmallow. Or maybe I'll not think about it and I'll do something wrong and I'll get sent to my room with no marshmallows. But if I eat this marshmallow right now, then I've definitely got that one marshmallow. In our spiritual life, that's a sign of a lack of faith. Not believing for a moment in heaven or not believing in the value of heaven. And commitment. Like we mentioned there in Philippians at the beginning. You know, I put my Bible open to Philippians so I could read it, and then I went and got distracted by Romans for a second. I'll go back over to Philippians. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There's so many passages in the Bible that talk about losing your salvation. Paul even talking about forfeiting, after such a long life of service, forfeiting late in his life his salvation. I really get bewildered when I talk to somebody that believes in once saved, always saved. There's really only one way to believe in once saved, always saved, and even try to stay in tune with the scripture, and that's if you believe that we actually have no part in it whatsoever. And God, and you look at the passages and say, God will save who will save, and he'll not save who he'll not save. But if you believe that, then you're not believing the other passages that say God's not a respecter of person, that says God loves all people, that says God is long-suffering, wishing that all will come to repentance. So somebody says, the God you believe in is mean. Well, the God I believe in is the God of the New Testament. And faith in that God and faith in his faithfulness will keep us all on the right path. Next time, salt and light, the disciples' influence. Thank you all.